turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 25, which is an explanation given by the writer Moses of what was known as the year of Jubilee, or the year of the sounding or the blowing of the ram's horn, which is what Jubilee means in Hebrew. We know that every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year, year in which the land would rest. And then from that sabbatical year, Israel was to number seven sabbatical years, which would be 49 years. And then in the 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, the seventh month, the 10th day, Israel was to proclaim liberty or freedom throughout the land with the sounding or the blowing of that ram's horn. And you see it here in Leviticus chapter 25, if you'll notice the ninth verse. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all of your land. You shall hallow the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be of Jubilee, a blowing, a sounding of the ram's horn unto you. You shall return each man to his own possession, and you shall return each man to his family. A Jubilee, a blowing of the ram's horn, shall that 50th year be unto you. Then verse 12, for it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. And then verse 13, in the year of this Jubilee, the blowing of the ram's horn, you shall return each man to his own possession. So in ancient Israel, the price of land that would either be bought or sold, or the position of an individual who had to be sold in servitude because of some financial obligation that could not be met, was to be determined by how many years were left before Jubilee. Since in that year, the land would revert back to the original owners, and those in servitude were to be set free from all financial obligations. And you see this as you read through this chapter. Notice what we read, for example, in verse 28. If he be not able to restore this lost land to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him who has bought it unto the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Or look at verse 39. If your brother that dwells by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve like a slave, but as a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee, or the blowing of that ram's horn. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, shall return to his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. Or look at verse 54. If he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. What could happen to an individual in servitude before the year of Jubilee that could dramatically change that person's situation or circumstance? Now notice what we read in chapter 25 and come down to verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother be waxen poor, sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kinsmen come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the balance unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. We'll come down to verse 47, and notice what Moses says. If a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near to kin to him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him who bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind according to them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according to his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. So there could be a dramatic change in a person's circumstance before the year of Jubilee, assuming that redemption takes place, and the land could be somehow redeemed, or the person somehow could be redeemed, either by himself or by a near kinsman. All of which is explained in this particular chapter that describes Jubilee, or the year, the 50th year, of the blowing of the ram's horn on the Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day. Now, with Leviticus chapter 25 squarely planted within our minds, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, where we have been perusing what has been called the center and heart of the main section of the letter of Romans, or again, this is possibly the most important single paragraph that's ever been written. And we're talking about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, where Paul will expound upon this doctrine of justification. We've already seen in this study the primary meaning of this courtroom legal term, which is to declare someone to be righteous in the sight of God. And I've talked about the constitutive element, and I've talked about the declarative element. The constitutive element, the imputation, and then the declarative element, the announcement on the basis of imputation. Now listen to the words of one theologian, says it like this. Justification causes no one to be righteous. It's not the bestowment as such of righteousness. It rather proclaims one to be justified, whom God sees as perfected in his Son. Therefore, this may be stated as the correct formula of justification. The sinner becomes righteous in God's sight when he is in Christ. He's justified by God freely, because thereby he's righteous in his sight. Or listen to the way Spurgeon put it. I learned to loathe my own righteousness as filthy rags, fit only for the fire, and then I sought to be robed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the constitutive element, and that is the declarative element. That is the primary meaning that we've talked about in terms of justification. To declare someone who's not in and of himself righteous, but nevertheless in God's sight, the individual is declared righteous because he's in Christ Jesus. But moreover, we've also seen something of the source or the origin for justification, which is found in God and in God's marvelous grace. Or as Paul says it here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely without a cause, without a reason, by His grace. Or as the hymn states it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. So having understood all of this, I turn this morning from the primary meaning of justification, as well as the origin or source for justification, to the ground upon which justification rests, which stresses the fact that even though all of this is absolutely free to us, it is nevertheless extremely costly to God the Father, since it cost Him the life of His only begotten Son, which is found right here in two theological terms, translated redemption in verse 24 and propitiation in verse 25. Now I want you to notice these words. Verse 24. Being justified freely, without a cause, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood, which is the Apostle Paul's explanation concerning how God can justify us freely and do it by His grace. And it's all because of redemption and propitiation, all brought about by Jesus Christ. So I turn our focus this morning to the first of these two theological terms that we have here in verse 24 that is translated redemption. Now I want to read the way the NIV renders verse 24 and listen to this translation. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And you certainly can translate it that way. But I think a far better translation is the way the King James renders it, as well as the New American Standard Bible. Or if I were simply translating verse 24, I would translate it like this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, and I'm going to read it, that is in Christ Jesus. A redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So redemption, when you think about it, is located in Christ Jesus. The concept of redemption existing outside of Jesus Christ is utterly foreign to Christianity. The very idea of another place for redemption makes absolutely no sense whatsoever when you talk about it from the standpoint of Christianity. Redemption is either in Christ or it's not. It cannot be there or somewhere else. Redemption is only located in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul will say in the book of Galatians, if righteousness can come through any other avenue, such as law, then Christ died, you remember His words, Doraon. Then Christ died for nothing. So when we talk about redemption, redemption is found in Jesus Christ. It's located in Christ Jesus, nowhere else. The person of Christ Jesus is the subject of redemption. The work of Christ Jesus is the substance of redemption. So the subject and substance of redemption, both found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, found nowhere else. And that's what I read here in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or listen to the way one writes about verse 24. This verse embodies a summary of the gospel as full as any other single verse in all the inspired word. The thrust of the verse is clear and unambiguous. All who are justified experience this work of God, number one, freely, number two, by His grace, And number three, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Each phrase encapsulates an entire spectrum of Christian truth regarding the gospel. So this is a magnificent little verse to read it, buried here in this third chapter. Being justified, being declared righteous, freely, without a cause, without a reason, by His grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, through the redemption. And the redemption is only located in Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. So I turn this morning to this whole concept of redemption. And as I turn to the subject of redemption, there are a number of observations that are important for us as Christians to make as we consider this vitally significant doctrine. Beginning with the importance that the Christian must place upon the doctrine of redemption as it is found throughout the pages of the Bible. I read the story of two small boys who were comparing their progress in their study for their upcoming Saturday catechism lesson. And one of the boys said to the other, "I've gotten as far as redemption. How far have you gotten?" To which the other boy responded, and responded rather proudly, "Oh, I'm way beyond redemption." But that's utterly impossible for a Christian to ever say, because of the significance that the Bible places upon this doctrine. So we can never say, "I'm way beyond redemption," if we truly understand all that redemption entails. So I step back to September 17th, 1915. And on September 17th, 1915, the distinguished professor of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, stood in Miller Chapel to deliver an address to these newly arrived seminary students. His subject had been announced, Redeemer and Redemption. And no doubt, these young seminarians were prepared to listen to a weighty presentation about this subject. Instead, Warfield talked about redemption. Warfield talked about all of this in terms of not theology so much as hymns, the hymns that we sing in our hymnals. And it's interesting the way that he began even the discussion. He said, "There's no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. Other titles are more often upon our lips, Lord, Savior, others, but Redeemer's more intimate and therefore more precious." And then he offered this explanation. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation of what it caused Him to procure this salvation for us. It's the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for us. And He didn't go into this weighty kind of doctrinal kind of discussion about it. He turned to the hymns, and He talked about the hymns. He cited 28 hymns. And then in order to make it even more clear, he talked about the words ransom and ransom that are synonyms of redeem and redeem. And he found another 25 examples. So he talked about all of this in terms of the hymns that we sing. Now listen to just a few examples. Up Calvary's Mountain, One Dreadful Morn, Walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, Seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, four sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Or this, I sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Or this, not silver nor gold has obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now makes me whole. I'm redeemed, but not with silver. I'm redeemed, but not with gold. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Or this. Redeemed, I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Or this, I have a song I love to sing since I've been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been redeemed. Or this, tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. All of these hymns that we sing. Free from the law, a happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall. Grace hath redeemed us once for all. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All of these hymns we sing, and all of them underscore the importance of redemption. So the first observation that has to be made is the significance, the importance that the Christian must place upon this doctrine and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who can do it. Redemption is found in Him, in the person and work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So I think of that first observation that ought to be made, and it's the significance and importance that must be placed upon this vitally important doctrine. As Paul simply says, it was through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But there's a second observation that also I think is very important for us to understand, and that is, what does redemption actually mean? How do you define redemption? If justification is a courtroom legal term, absolutely is. Redemption is a marketplace term. And it's basically associated with the institution of slavery. So let's think of the meaning of the term redemption in English, in Hebrew, and in Greek. And I only want to talk about it from the standpoint of English and Hebrew, and next week I'll talk about it from the standpoint of Greek. If you think of the word redemption in English, you have this word redeem or redemption. And you have that prefix re. Redeem, redemption. And when you look at the prefix means back or again. So if I think of the word re and I think of that prefix, it means again or back. Think about our English words. Recite. You're citing again. Recopy. You copy it again. Reuse. You're using again. Rewash. You wash it again. Rewrite. You're writing again. So if you look at the little prefix re, you're thinking of again, back. That's what it means. And then when I look at the rest of that English word, redemption, or redeem, I understand that comes from a basic root that means to purchase or to buy or to obtain. So when you put that English word together, redeem or redemption, it means to purchase again, to buy again, to obtain again. That's what it means. Or to read the way one English dictionary defines it, redeem, to repurchase, to buy back, to get back, and then redemption, in theology, the purchase of God's favor by the death and sufferings of Christ, the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and the penalties of God's violated law. So I think of the English word redeem or redemption, to purchase, to buy something back. That's what it means. But then I look at the word in terms of the Old Testament, and I look at the primary Hebrew words, and there are three of them. Now think about the three primary Hebrew words. The first word is the word that we read in Leviticus 25. It's a Hebrew word, Gael. Gael. And if you think of Gael, you are redeeming, you're acting the part of a kinsman. It means you're acting as a kinsman. So when I read Leviticus chapter 25 and I'm reading about redeem or redemption in that chapter, that's this word. Gael, and I'm thinking about the whole concept of to redeem, to act as a near kinsman. That's the word. Then there's a second word. It is the word pada. And pada means to ransom, to basically purchase something. And you read about pada in the Old Testament. But then there is a third word. And the third word is the word kofar. And kofar means the price of a life or to ransom someone. That is the third word. So it's interesting to read these three words. Now I want you to go back with me to the Old Testament, and I want you to just point out these particular words. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 13, and I want you to notice something in Exodus 13. This comes on the heels of the Passover and the fact that the firstborn were delivered from death by the blood that was placed upon the doorpost. But I want you to notice Exodus chapter 13 and verse 12. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that opens the womb, and every firstborn that comes of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstborn of an ass thou shalt, look at the word, redeem with the lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when your son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this that thou shalt say to him? By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So you have this whole concept of redemption, as you read about it in terms of the firstborn. Now turn to chapter 15 and notice what is stated in the 13th verse. Chapter 15, verse 13. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. So we're reading about the fact that the nation of Israel was redeemed by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, and the power of God. But you read about this whole concept of redemption. Now come with me to Exodus chapter 21 and notice what he says in terms of this case law. This is Exodus 21 and verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh will not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with its horns in time past, And it's been testified to his owner. And he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned. And his owner also shall be put to death. But look at verse 30. If there be laid upon him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him, whether his gourd a son or his gourd a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done unto him. Ransom in your life, paying a particular amount of money in order to save yourself. Now, when I look at all of these Hebrew words, these three primary Hebrew words, they all consistently basically signify a deliverance by the payment of a price. All three of them. So when I think about it, there's a plight. There's a plight from which one has to be redeemed. Then there's a price that has to be paid. And then on the basis of the price and the individual or whatever's happened has been purchased, then freedom can take place. So when I think about these words, there's a plight from which redemption has to take place. There's a price that has to be paid in order for it to happen. And then on the basis of it, there's freedom. There's emancipation. There's liberty. So when I read this in terms of the Old Testament, certainly what we just read in Exodus chapter 13, the Lord had a claim upon the firstborn, and there had to be redemption money. You had to pay this money. If you think about the whole concept of Leviticus 25, if inheritance or property was lost, it could be redeemed. A price could be paid, and it could be bought back. So you think about all of this in terms of the Old Testament, and you certainly think about it in terms of slavery. In the Old Testament, how did one become a slave? Perhaps the individual was born into slavery. Your parents were slaves. So you were born into slavery. You were in a particular city, and the city was conquered, and you were sold into slavery. That was the second way. A third way would be you had to sell yourself into slavery because you could not meet a financial obligation. So you had to sell yourself into servitude in order to pay off whatever that would be. So there were various ways in which individuals were reduced to slavery. But in the Old Testament, that slave could be purchased, that slave could be set free, that slave could be redeemed if the price was paid. So when I think about all of this in terms of the Old Testament, I have to understand and recognize that all of these words, and they're three primary words, all signify a deliverance by the payment of a price. All kinds of circumstances bringing about some kind of problem, some kind of plight. But if the price could be paid, there could be deliverance. Now, what's interesting to me about it in terms of the Old Testament, oftentimes you do not have sin so much associated with redemption, but you do several times. Now, I want you to turn to two passages. Here's one. This one's in Psalm 130, and I want you to notice the eighth verse. Psalm 130, verse 8. Notice the statement here. Psalm 130. He's certainly talking about iniquity, sin, forgiveness throughout this psalm. But then you come to the eighth verse. He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So now you have the whole concept of redemption, and it's associated with iniquities. Now let me read one more. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 59, and notice this statement in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 59 in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So here we have the Redeemer. We know him to be Jesus Christ. And you have this whole concept of transgression. So when I think of redemption, certainly in terms of English, to buy something back, to purchase something again, I understand that. And then when I think about the Hebrew words, I'm thinking about this whole concept of purchasing something that's been lost, you're paying the price, and then you're getting it back. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and I want you to notice these verses that were read a little bit earlier. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And I want you to notice what we read. The writer of Hebrews will say in verse 11, "But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," he's talking about being in heaven. Then verse 12, "neither by the blood of goats and calves." Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Now look at chapter 10 and look at the fourth verse. "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And then look at the 11th verse. "Every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So I'm reading this in verse 12 of chapter 9. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And eternal redemption was purchased, and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what animals absolutely could not do, Jesus Christ absolutely did. We were lost, he bought us back, and did it by his own blood, which is shorthand for his death. Or as we read it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "This man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So it's all about redemption. I understand English, I understand Hebrew, and there are many Greek words that I'm going to talk about, specifically the one that's used in Romans chapter 8, apolutrosis, and what that particular word means. But when I think about it, purchase something that has been lost by the payment of a price, and as a result, freedom, emancipation takes place. And in terms of us, it's all about our sin. And the only one qualified to do it was Jesus himself. "I'll sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." He's the only one that can do it. And when we think about this day and we think about communion, we're driven right back to what he accomplished, subject and substance of redemption found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to all of us that our salvation is based upon him. What he did 2,000 years ago, and we're to do this until our faith turns to sight and we actually see him. But we need to be reminded in terms of his death and the redemption that took place when he died.